Welcome back to session 14 on the Gospel of Mark. This session is entitled Parables and Confrontation. Now, Jesus has made his way down to Jerusalem, the capital of Judea. And down there, he visited the temple three times as we saw in the last session. And at the end, in the third time, he got questioned about his authority. Jesus, where does your authority come from? And who gave you this authority to be doing these things? And the references to the temple cleansing, when he goes in, he announced and basically cast everybody out who were doing money changing and who were selling animals for sacrifice and who were transporting merchandise through the temple. So on the heels of that, we're going to be looking now at a parable that Jesus is going to teach the people. And then there's going to be a series of confrontations. So we're going to begin in Mark chapter 12. And in Mark chapter 12, we're going to cover what's called the parable of the tenants, then paying taxes to Caesar, the Sadducees in the resurrection, the greatest commandment, Jesus's question about David's descendant, a warning against the scribes, and lastly, a widow's offering. So Mark chapter 12, verse 1, begins a parable. Now Jesus is in the temple talking to the religious leaders, the experts in the law, and things like that. And he now is going to tell them a parable. This is right on the heels of the question that they just asked him about, where do you get your authority from? Who gave it to you? By what authority are you doing these things? So, verse 1, and he, Jesus, began to speak to them in parables. Here's the parable. A man planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a watchtower and rented it out to farmers and went away on a journey. Now, this is a very likely scenario that Jesus is setting up. Over in the Middle East, you'd have people who were wealthy who would buy land and who would like be farming it or plant vineyards or orchards or other things. And then they would hire people to manage the property for them while they were elsewhere. So this is a hypothetical scenario that Jesus is painting here of just a typical rich person who buys land, sets up a vineyard for growing grapes, and then a wine press to be able to press the grapes in order to make wine. And so then it says he went on a journey. So the owner of the land is gone. Verse 2, at the time of the harvest, he sent a servant to the farmers to receive his portion of the fruit of the vineyard from the farmers. So wherever the owner's at, he sends back a servant of his in order to collect what is rightfully due to him, which is a portion of the harvest. Now, verse 3, they, the people that he rented it to, these farmers that the owner rented the land to and the vineyard, they took him, the servant, and they beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And again, he sent to them another servant. So the owner gets the servant back and then sends them another one. And they hit that one on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and they killed that one. And they mistreated many others, beating some and killing others. He, the owner, still had one left, one person left that he could send, a beloved son. He sent him to them, last of all, saying, they will respect my son. So the owner has sent multiple servants. Some get beaten and treated shamefully, others get killed. And he says he's got one more person he can send in order to get results, in order to get the portion of the harvest that is due to him. His son. So he sends his son, verse 7. But those farmers, the people that are renting the land, they said to each other, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. Now, this is not quite the right way to kind of understand the way things would work. The people who are renting the land don't automatically become inheritors of the owner's land just because the son dies. The owner can stipulate his own heir beyond that. But what the parable is trying to show is these people think they can get basically all of the harvests are theirs. They can become the owners, essentially, is what they think. So, verse 8, they took him, the son that was sent by the owner, and they killed him and threw him out into the vineyard. Now, what then will the owner of the vineyard do? So Jesus turns now and asks the Pharisees, and he asks them, what do you think that the owner will do? Well, he answers the question. He will come and destroy the farmers and will give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this in scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This came from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. So this parable that Jesus is telling, the owner is representing God, and the vineyard is the people that he is overseeing. It's Israel, essentially. And the harvest refers to what is due to God, the rightful worship, the rightful allegiance, the faithfulness. And these farmers are the religious experts, the Jewish religious experts, the experts in the law, the Pharisees and the chief priests. And the servants are the prophets that were sent. The owner, God, sent prophets to Israel. And throughout the entire Old Testament, there is a brutal and bloody history of the way that God's people have treated his prophets. Most of them were killed. If not killed, they were treated very badly. Like, for example, Jeremiah was thrown into a cistern and was mocked and made fun of and had just was horribly treated. But others were just killed because of the message that they brought. And now the son here is a self-referent. Jesus is making a self-reference to himself as the son. He's being sent on behalf of God. He is the heir to the vineyard. He is the one who essentially is the son of the kingdom. He's the heir of the kingdom, the heir of God. And he's right now basically foreshadowing his subsequent death, that he is going to be the son that gets taken by the farmers, by the religious leaders, and then killed. So then he kind of poses to them the question, well, if this is what happens, what will the owner do? What will God do? And so it's here, the owner will destroy the farmers and he will give the vineyard to others. Now, they're not dimwits. They understand what Jesus is doing here. Verse 11, they were seeking to arrest him because they knew that Jesus spoke the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd because they were astonished at Jesus. They were amazed at what Jesus taught. They were amazed at the authority that Jesus spoke with. And so they left him and went away. They didn't act at this time, but this is setting up the stage for the coming events ahead where the confrontations will escalate ultimately to Jesus' arrest and subsequent crucifixion. So this prophetic statement, you could say this parable, about the Pharisees, about the religious leaders, the chief priests, is that it's a critique of their religious ideals. And it's affirming God's judgment upon them as the unfaithful leaders of God's people. And when Jesus says that the vineyard will be taken away from them and given to others, this is also a foreshadowing of the way that the kingdom is going to be offered to all nations. See, the Jews, Israel, they thought that they were the children of the kingdom. They thought the kingdom belonged to them. Not unlike the farmers who thought if they killed the son, they could then own the vineyard, aka they could own the kingdom, that the kingdom would be theirs. But that's not what God will do. God will take it from them. God will destroy them, and he will give the kingdom to others. This shows Jesus' awareness in this parable that he knows, as he has already predicted several times, that he will be the son who dies. And this kind of like heightens the tension with the authorities. He tells this parable, and the religious leaders understand that he is essentially accusing them. He's accusing them of mishandling their responsibilities before God as stewards of God's people. stewards of the vineyard. So then this segues into another confrontation. There's a series of questions that are going to be asked of Jesus, actually a triad. There are three questions that are going to be asked of Jesus by religious people, religious Jewish authorities. And then Jesus is going to respond with his own question. So, paying taxes to Caesar. So they sent to him some of the Pharisees and Herodians. The Herodians are just supporters of King Herod, Jewish people who support King Herod, to trap him in his words. So Mark is already setting the stage that these questions are meant to be intentionally entrapping. So when they arrived, they said to him, Jesus. So the Pharisees and the Herodians, they said to Jesus, Teacher, this is sort of patronizing, as they didn't view him with any true authority as a teacher. So there's a little bit of irony here that they even start out with right from the start. Teacher, you're a teacher, right? Well, they don't think so, but they call him a teacher because people thought he was a teacher. So they're basically, this is a tongue-in-cheek kind of thing. We know that you're honest and you're not concerned about anyone's status because you do not show favoritism, but teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. And again, you can hear in the tone, they are being very snarky about this. This is total irony. They do not think any of this is true. They're, quote, buttering him up, so to say. They're laying the bait because they want to catch him in his own words. They want to catch him in a trap because they want to try to dispose of him. So they're looking for a reason to do that. So here's what they ask him. Is it lawful to pay a census tax to Caesar or not? Should we pay or should we not pay? So they ask him about a civil responsibility, taxation. As Rome was essentially governing the entire region and King Herod was sort of like a puppet king who was supposed to be ruling over Judea, but there was a Roman governor that we'll soon meet. Name is Pontius Pilate. And Rome was occupying Israel, Palestine, and everybody was required to pay taxes to the Roman Empire, to Caesar. So this did not go over well with Israelites. The Jewish people did not like to pay money to foreign oppressive powers. So what the Pharisees and the Herodians are doing here is they're wanting to know, Jesus, are you on the side of favoring Rome's oppression, or are you on our side and are going to oppose Rome's oppression? Jesus, if he answers that he favors taxation from Rome, then he's not looked at as being someone who cares about the Jewish people. But if he says that, no, you shouldn't pay taxes, well, then now they can use that against him with the Roman authorities to have him arrested for sedition. But Jesus is smarter than that. And he understands the ploy. He knows what they're cooking. Verse 15 said, but knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius so I can look at it. A denarius is a Roman coin that was given as a value for essentially a full day's labor. So it's like the wage for one day's work. So he asked for a denarius to bring it to him, and they bring one, they give it to him. And he said to them, whose image and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. And Jesus said to them, give back to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they were greatly amazed at him. This typically is the response of the crowd. The religious leaders usually become angry or are wanting to try to seek to harm or destroy Jesus. Here, they just simply are amazed. I can see their mouths, the jaws just dropping open because Jesus answers them with a conundrum that cannot be solved. He basically is telling them, there are things that are due to Caesar and you can give them to Caesar, but there are things more important than money that are due to God. So then give to God what belongs to God. Now, he's not basically trying to assign there's a bifurcation in life, totally in life per se, but that responsibilities, civil responsibilities in a society like in Palestine and Judea that is occupied by Roman power, that there are civic responsibilities. But these do not mean that you should compromise your responsibility to God. And so there's a discernment here that Jesus is saying that the Pharisees and the Herodians, basically he catches them in their own tactic. And they're trying to discredit him. They're trying to show that he's either non-pro-Israel because he's pro-Roman, or he's pro-Roman and not pro-Israel. And so like they can essentially take his answer and they can swing it one of two ways. If he's pro-Roman, then they can discredit him in front of the Jewish people and basically say that they should not be listening to him, that he's actually not trying to teach people that he's not the coming Messiah that's supposed to liberate them from Rome. But if he says he's pro-Israelite and that he's basically pro-God, then they can say, well, he can go to the Roman authorities. Well, Jesus is saying that Caesar should not be paid, that Caesar, we don't owe tax to Caesar. So they see this as an opportunity, sort of like a win-win for them. But Jesus circumvents that all and shows that true authority really belongs to God, not to earthly rulers, even if there are civil responsibilities such as taxation. That does not rule out what a person should give to God. And this is almost a little bit of an undercut because he is also accusing them that they are not giving to God what is truly due to God. They may be paying their taxes begrudgingly, but they're missing the greater responsibility. They're missing the greater submission to the authority of God. So then next, the Sadducees come in. The Sadducees are a group of Jewish people who have a particular theology that differs from the Pharisees. And we'll see here that the question revolves around resurrection, because one of the things that the Sadducees, who were typically higher echelon, more kind of like higher class elite members of the Jewish society, they had a lot of power. Members of the Sanhedrin were predominantly Sadducees. The temple was operated and regulated usually by Sadducees. So they had a lot going on in Jerusalem, very powerful group of people. So they come, the Sadducees come, and Mark makes sure that we know here that the Sadducees don't believe in a resurrection. That's one of the theological beliefs they have, is that there is no end time resurrection. When people die, they're dead. That's it. There is no future life in the kingdom. They also have issues with angels and some other things as well. But Mark wants us to know that the Sadducees don't believe there's a resurrection. And so they come to Jesus and they ask him, saying, "Teacher," now here they also, with sort of like a patronizing tone, call Jesus a teacher. And they said, "Moses wrote to us, if a man's brother dies and leaves behind a wife, but leaves no child, that man must take his brother's wife and raise up offspring for his dead brother. There were seven brothers." Now this sort of here is their sort of take on a parable. This is a hypothetical scenario that they're going to be giving here to try to get Jesus to admit something that would cause a division, because they're going to talk about what is the resurrection like, if there even is such a thing. There were seven brothers, and the first one took a wife, and when he died, he left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And so the seven, all seven brothers, had no children. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since all seven had her as a wife? Now, they don't believe in the resurrection, but they're making the statement for the sake of the argument. They're saying, well, Jesus, if this is what the law of Moses says, that if a man dies and then the brother's supposed to have his wife and supposed to have children for his brother with his wife. So then if all these brothers have this woman as their wife and none of them have any offspring, in the resurrection, whose wife is she going to be? They think they have Jesus kind of pinned into a corner here. But Jesus responds and says to them, "Isn't this the reason that you are mistaken? You do not know the scriptures or the power of God." Man, what a comeback. You do not know the scriptures or the power of God. This is likely a reference to resurrection and to the prophecies of the end times resurrection, where God will bring back to life those who believe in him, his people. So he's saying, you Sadducees, you're mistaken. Why? Because you don't know the scriptures and you don't understand the power of God. Now he goes on to explain how come they're mistaken in these aspects. He says, for when the brothers rise from among the dead, when they're resurrected, he says, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. So he's saying to these Sadducees that their entire premise is mistaken, because their argument goes along the lines of a very kind of earthbound sort of current circumstance oriented, where the way marriage works in this age right now, where a person is married to, like a man is married to a woman as his wife, that they think that is the way that it's going to be in the resurrection, in the kingdom. So their premise is built on that foundation. And Jesus is saying, you guys are all way off base here. In the resurrection, in the kingdom, things are not going to be the way they are now. And Jesus doesn't expound and give us a whole lot of details about sort of like the simile he does here with how people in the kingdom will be like angels. What he's saying is it deals with marriage. So the way that angels are not, they don't have relational orientations in marriage like we do in this age right now, when a man and a woman get married, that in the kingdom, in the resurrection, people aren't going to have marriages like this. They're not going to be married or given in marriage like they are in this age. So in that case, he's saying the Sadducees are completely mistaken. They are in error regarding what the resurrection is even like. So now he wants to address the resurrection. He says, now concerning the dead being raised, resurrection here. Concerning the resurrection, guys, let me say a few things. Haven't you read in the scroll of Moses? So he spins the argument back at them because they quoted to him, didn't Moses say? And so he says, okay, so about that resurrection thing, what did Moses say? Moses said in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the living. You are badly mistaken. Now, in this record here from Exodus, where God speaks to Moses in the burning bush incident, and he declares himself to be the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob, and that they are, he's not the God of the dead, but of the living. He's not saying that they are living now and he is their God. He's saying that they will live and he is still going to be their God. So that's why Jesus quotes this verse, is because Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob here, they're all gone. They are dead. They're dead long before Moses. But God, Yahweh, says he's still their God, because they will rise again in the resurrection. So Jesus essentially just comes back and completely unravels the Sadducees' argument and requotes to them passages from the law that entirely destroy the premise of their argument. So then on to the third question. The third question is about the greatest commandment. Verse 28, and one of the experts in the law came and heard them disputing with one another. And when he saw that Jesus had answered them well, he asked him. So right on the tails of this dispute with the Sadducees, there's an expert in the law who comes, hears Jesus, and is like, I got another question for you, Jesus. And so he asked him, what commandment is the most important of all? Now, this is a really important question, no pun intended. But he's asking Jesus, okay, so you know some things about the law. Well, tell me what is the most important commandment in the law. And Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is Lord alone. And you are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, with all your strength. The second is this. The guy didn't even ask for the second one, but Jesus gives it to him anyway. Love your neighbor as yourself. There's no other commandment greater than these. So Jesus gets questioned about the law about the old covenant stipulations that Moses gave and quotes first the Shema from Deuteronomy 6 and then quotes the second one from Leviticus 19 about loving your neighbor as yourself. And he's saying, there is none greater than these two commandments. Sounds like a very confident answer. What's the guy going to say? Well, the expert in the law said to him, well said, teacher. He is also called teacher by this individual as well. Each of these three questions are given in the context of him being viewed as a teacher. The difference here, as we will see, is this person's attitude is not as antagonistic as the former two groups. So he said, well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth that he is Lord alone and there is no other except him. And you are to love him with all your heart, with all your intelligence and with all your strength. And to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices. That is important that the expert in the law added. It's not just the most important. It's more important than all of these other things. And all these other things are what the religious authorities prized. And the whole temple system is built around these ritualistic actions of offering sacrifices and burnt offerings and all these things. So when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, so when the guy actually says to Jesus, well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth. This is not ironic. He's not making fun or mocking Jesus or jesting at him. He actually is saying, you gave me the right answer, Jesus. And then he even affirms the answer Jesus gave and expounds upon it. And Jesus understands that this individual speaks with wisdom. This is so different than all the other confrontation, because at the end here, it's no longer a confrontation, but it's actually a concession. This expert in the law tells Jesus that he is right. He speaks the truth, and Jesus realizes that the man has wisdom. And so he says to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Jesus' reply here that the man answered wisely and Jesus said, you're not far from the kingdom of God. The reason why he's not far is because the kingdom of God is not bound up in understanding the right way to see the old covenant laws. The kingdom of God is bound up in repentance and trust in God and in the good news, which is coming through God's anointed Messiah, the one who is going to rule over God's people as God's agent, God's vicegerent. So after this third question, people didn't ask Jesus any more questions. But this now is Jesus' turn to now return and ask a question of his own. So we're going to talk about Jesus' question about David's descendant. So verse 35, as he was teaching in the temple, this is all still in the temple complex, all of these confrontations and everything, the parable about the tenants. So Jesus is teaching in the temple, and Jesus answered and said, now this is him addressing the crowds that are in the temple. How can the experts in the law, now he's not addressing them directly, but he's talking about them. He's talking about the experts in the law, and they, you know, how can these people who are supposed to know the law, he says, how can they say the Christ, which is the anointed one of God, the Messiah, God's chosen anointed king, how is the Christ the son of David? David himself said by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls the Christ, God's chosen anointed one, Lord. And so how is he his son? That is quite a perplexing statement, because in the ancient Israelite culture, the son is never greater than the father. The elder always has more authority and respect than the younger. So if David, in Psalm 110 here that Jesus is quoting, if David is saying, the Lord said to my Lord, and if my Lord is referring to the coming descendant of David who is going to sit on his throne, Jesus is posing the question, then how is this son of David, how is he David's Lord? There's a paradox there that Jesus is pointing out. Now, Mark doesn't offer any follow-up. We don't know exactly what people thought about Jesus' question. But Jesus poses this question to the audience here to get them to think, to get the reader to even think here as they're understanding more about who Jesus is, to see that the identity of the Messiah isn't just bound up in this idea of a political liberator, but that he is actually the greater son of David that is to come and is to sit on a throne. And the reason why he's the Lord is that his kingdom is greater than his father David's. And the Israelites, they thought David was one of the greatest patriarchs of the nation. And he was one of the greatest kings in the monarchy for Israel. And so this thing is sort of like, I think what Mark is doing here is he's presenting this question from Jesus to the audience at the temple, but then offers no subsequent follow-up because the reader is supposed to consider the words themselves and encourage them to think about who Jesus truly is. So then Jesus offers a warning against the scribes. Now there's a bunch of people there. They were listening to him. A large crowd was listening to him. And Mark says that they were listening with delight. They liked what they were hearing. And he was teaching, and he said, beware of the experts in the law. So he just asked a question about the experts in the law and how can they say a certain thing about the Christ, about the coming anointed one of God, based upon the prophecy of Psalm 110. And now he's saying, well, beware of them. Beware of the experts in the law who like to walk around in long robes and to receive greetings in the marketplaces and to sit in the most important seats in the synagogues and place of honor at feasts. Now here's the accusation. They cheat widows out of their houses and make long prayers just for show. These people will receive a harsher punishment. This is a warning to the people, the crowd, about the experts and their hypocrisy. They love to wear these big flowing gowns and to receive the greetings and the honorific titles and to have the most important seats so people think well of them. They love to have that sort of prestige. But he says, what they do? They cheat widows out of their houses. And they make these long prayers just so people think they're so holy and spiritual. They do it just for show. And Jesus now condemns them. He says, they're going to receive a harsher punishment. They're going to be judged for these actions and condemned. And they will be punished accordingly. So this pride of the experts in the law, their pride and arrogance, but this is also paired with the way that they are cheating widows. They are trying to exploit the vulnerable and those who are not able to help themselves because the widows in the ancient world were looked at as kind of like the most helpless of the poor, the people who basically had no power to do anything. They had no money. They had no husband. They were essentially the most helpless class of all society. And so Jesus is condemning the spiritual abuse and the corruption of the experts in the law and the Jewish leaders here. Now he's going to turn and talk about widows. He's in the temple, and right after saying this warning about the religious leaders, the experts in the law, he sits down across from the offering box, and he watches people. He watched a multitude of people put money into the offering box, and many who were rich put in large amounts, and a poor widow came. So he was just talking about the way that widows are taken advantage of by the religious leaders and cheated out of their homes and out of whatever wealth they have. A poor widow came, not just a widow, a poor widow, and she put in 2 leptons, which make a quadrans. Now, a lepton is a very, very small coin. It's actually the smallest coin in the Jewish monetary system. And it was like equal to a one in 128 of a day's wage, of a denarius. And if you put two of those together, you get 1/64 of a day's wage with a quadrans, which is a Roman coin. So we're talking a really, really small amount of money here. And so you have a widow come and she put in 2 leptons. And he called his disciples to himself. And he said to them, truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than any of those who put money into the offering box, because they all put in money out of their abundance. But she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. Jesus makes a very emphatic point that this lady, this widow, didn't give just a small amount of money. She gave a small amount of money, which is all she had. She gave everything she had. What Jesus is doing, he's trying to show what true generosity looks like in a sacrificial nature, which is what God wants. God doesn't want just the money. You have all these rich people coming in, giving large amounts of money, Jesus says, but they have plenty of it. The money is not really what is part of the sacrifice. It's about what it really costs an individual and if they're sincere in giving it. And so Jesus is sort of like reframing the entire idea of faith here and what it means for somebody to give to God. And there's also this sort of foreshadowing here of the way that this woman, this poor widow, put into the offering box everything she had. And this, I think, is sort of going to be foreshadowing Jesus's ultimate sacrifice. Jesus didn't have a lot, materialistically speaking, but he ends up giving all he has, which is, I think, part of this all she had to live on. This right here is pointing forward to Jesus, that he's giving all he has in his life, or say with his life. His life is what he has and he gives it. And this is part of the model, I think, that Jesus is trying to teach his disciples. Discipleship is about giving everything. It's about a full sold out life to God. Even if you have just a bit, a little tiny amount, giving that to God honors God more than large sacrifices that you can spare, surplus that you can do without. And so Jesus is here teaching through a profound example of what he sees in the temple, true discipleship, which is so contrary to what the religious leaders and the temple institution were condoning. So Jesus here is essentially telling people that what you see people doing is not what you should do. What happens in the temple is not the way to honor God. God wants you to give from your heart, and he wants you to give everything you have, your entire life to him, because that's what it means to submit to God. That's what it means to trust in God. That's what it means to live in God's kingdom, relying upon God for everything rather than your own material possessions, money or belongings, status or other aspects of life. So that is the end of Mark chapter 12. In the next session, Jesus is going to teach extensively about the end times.